always like to start off with a little bit of a story that maybe helps to set up where we're going in the scriptures. And I've never shared this story before, so sometimes I'll say I've got an old story, which means that it's probably 3 years ago was the last time I shared it. This one I've never shared. In the mid-2000s, HIV and AIDS was systematically killing the South African people. Every group that was tested came out to about 27 to 30% of that population group was infected with HIV or AIDS. And so there were all kinds of rumors about how HIV was contracted, and one of the rumors was that if you ate oranges, then the oranges caused HIV. And so needless to say, the oranges did not get eaten there. But another was that the HIV test itself gave you AIDS. Okay, now the oranges were a conspiracy theory. But I actually think I understand and can at least reason on why they thought that the HIV test caused AIDS. Most of the people that were afraid to get the test because of fear that it would cause AIDS. And so those who had HIV that eventually went into full-blown AIDS were so sick that they finally got tested. And so when they finally got tested, of course, everybody that got tested ended up with AIDS. And so they just kind of said, well, the HIV test itself is the one who is what people get AIDS from. And since I had a medical background from the Navy, I say medical, a dental background from the Navy, I made teeth and stuff like that, but somehow I was then the expert to speak on this topic because I had a history with the people in the villages, and so they were familiar with me, and so I was asked to speak on HIV and AIDS and the hope of the gospel. And so a big part of what my goal was there, obviously, was to share the gospel, the hope that there's in Christ, but I also thought it would be good to educate the people on what was true and what was false. And so a pastor had asked me to speak in his village, and because of the topic, I mean, this was a huge issue, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people that came simply because we were speaking on HIV/AIDS. And so I had hired a nurse for that evening to test everybody who was willing. And the pastor said that, had asked me to come and was also going to translate for me, he said he wanted everyone tested, and we wouldn't leave until everybody was tested. We're talking about hundreds of people. And so one of my main points in my talk was that the test did not give you AIDS, and the test doesn't cure AIDS. The test only reveals whether you have it or not. And so I had about 3 hours of material, and so I went through my 3 hours of material. When I was finished with my 3 hours of material, I invited people to get tested, and nobody would. So I wasn't very convincing. And so I was really so sure that the HIV test didn't cause AIDS that I said, I will be the first one tested. And the pastor translated. I said, I'm so sure that HIV does not cause AIDS, I will go right now and I will be tested. And the pastor translated, Mike is so sure that the HIV test does not cause AIDS that he will be the first one to go and be tested. And then I said, and once I am tested, then the pastor and his wife will be the second and third ones to be tested. And he looked at me and he said, oh, no, Mike, I will not. And so I got tested. And then and he said, just keep speaking. I spoke for 3 more hours, so 6 hours total. I was out of HIV material, so I just went to Scripture, which is a good place to land. And after a couple hours of that, he and his wife got tested, and others did as well. We almost got everybody, but it was a real step of faith for them. So I appreciated it. You know, I kind of laugh at it now. But it was a step of faith. I mean, they really genuinely believed, because of the rumors, because of the conspiracies that were out there, that the HIV test itself actually is what caused AIDS. And you go, okay, so what does this have to do with Romans 7? A lot. Now, a little background. Paul's been explaining that we're no longer under law, but under grace. Okay, he's been explaining that the law was fulfilled in Christ. And understand, the law affected every aspect of their lives. The law told them what they could eat. It told them what they could wear. It told them how they would worship. It told them all the sacrifices they had to make, along with hundreds and hundreds of other things. And so you've got a group of people who you're now saying you're no under law, no longer under law. This would have changed their lives completely. And in the back of their minds, they were wondering, wait a second, what good was the law? I mean, what purpose was the law if we don't need it anymore? I mean, is the law sinful? Is the law unholy? And what Paul is going to explain is that the law doesn't make you sin, and the law won't make you righteous. But the law will reveal your sin, and the law will show you just how unrighteous you are. The HIV test doesn't give you AIDS, and it won't treat AIDS. It'll just tell you if you have it or not. The law doesn't save you. It just tells you how unsaved you are. And so let's read our text, Romans 7. We're going to go from 7 to 13 this morning. I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and pick it apart one verse at a time. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. You know, when you look at a mirror, a normal mirror, not those, you know, state fairground mirrors, but a normal mirror, the mirror tells you exactly what you look like. Imagine if the mirror told you what you should look like. Imagine standing in front of a full-length mirror and had a big outline that told you how far away you were from your perfect body and your perfect weight. That's what the law does. Okay? It doesn't just tell you what perfection is. It tells you how far away you are from perfection. So let's look at verse 7 here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. And so Paul's in a diatribe here. He's asking questions and answering questions. Remember, we saw in 6:1, he asked the question, are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? Remember the answer? No, like, may it never be. Certainly not. 6:15, he says, well, then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he says, of course not. And so we get to chapter 7, and from 1 to 6, Paul explained that, well, you used to be married to the law, but the death of Christ freed them from that law, and so that now they are married to him. That would have raised all kinds of questions. I mean, imagine this. Well, wait a second, Paul. Well, what was wrong with the law that we had to be freed from it? Like, I've lived this law my whole life. Was the law bad? Paul's answer? May it never be. Like, of course not. The law is not the problem. Martin Luther said, the function of the law is not to justify us, but to terrify us and drive us to Christ. Okay, the function of the law is not to justify us, but to terrify us and drive us to Christ. And so point number one, if you're taking notes, is that the law reveals sin. Okay, the law reveals sin. Now, here's something that I want to pick up on, and we're going to talk about it more, especially next week. But did you notice how the text just switched? There was a whole bunch of us and we and they and you up until Romans 7:7. And now he's saying I. In fact, the rest of this chapter, you're going to see a lot of I. The last part of Romans 7 gets really, really personal for Paul. And so when we talked about condemnation, there was a lot of they and you. When we talked about justification, there was a lot of we and us. Now it's I. Now it's me and my. And so that's going to be really important, especially next week when Paul starts to share about this conflict between his two natures. And what he's saying here is, listen, the law defines sin. The law reveals sin. Paul wouldn't have known that coveting was a sin if the law didn't say it. My first question was, why does he talk about coveting? I mean, why does he mention coveting? Why not one of the big sins like murder or adultery? And I believe it's because coveting is the commandment that when you break, it leads you to break another commandment. I mean, think about it. To covet somebody intimately whom God hasn't given you in marriage will lead you to adultery. I mean, you covet someone's possessions, and then you steal his possessions. Jeff was just telling me earlier during the welcome, he said, did you guys get your Girl Scout cookies yet? And I said, I don't know, maybe Sherry got them. He said, well, they're back in the back, and if anybody steals them, it's because, he said, they'll know what they're doing because your names are written all over them. And I thought, well, you have to covet my cookies before you steal my cookies. Right? Coveting leads to other sins. That you lie because there's something that you want that you can't get by telling the truth. So we exaggerate our accomplishments, we minimize our faults. We want approval, but the truth won't get us approval. And so we lie, and when we lie, we gain an advantage, or we gain a position that we couldn't get by telling the truth. We covet something. I mean, just the American dream, rags to riches, is based on coveting. The idea of you can be anything you want to be is based on coveting. All of it is based on the fact that you are not satisfied. Well, is it inherently wrong to desire to better yourself and your situation? Well, of course not. It's just wrong when we live for those things. It's wrong when we're not content with where God has us. And so discontentment and coveting shows itself by what we get angry about, what frustrates us, what annoys us. I love what Paul said in Philippians 4. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I mean, think about Paul's circumstances. Think about the imprisonments. Think about the stonings. Think about the abandonment. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, what we've done is we've taken I can do all things through him who strengthens me, and it means that I can win the game. I can run the race. I can get the raise. Evander Holyfield wore it on his boxing shorts when he beat the snot out of Mike Tyson. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, including beating you up while you bite my ear off. I don't think that's what Paul was saying. I think what Paul is saying contextually is that I'm okay whether I win or lose. I'm okay whether I get what I want or I don't get what I want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am, whether I get the raise or not, whether I get the promotion or not, whether I get the girl or not, whether I get the house or the boat or the car or the recognition, whether I get it or not, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. The opposite of being content is to be covetous. So how do you know if you're content? We have a pamphlet we use in our counseling library from Lou Priolo. It's simply called Discontentment. And in it, he has 24 statements to help discern if we are content or covetous. I thought it'd be good just to read 10 of them. The other 14 we don't need, right? But listen to these 10. Do you grumble and complain when things don't go your way? Raise your hands for your spouse. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Do you worry when faced with the loss of some temporal possession? Do you give in to discouragement rather than trust God when your desires are not fulfilled? Do you willingly sin in order to get what you want? Is your thought life more consumed with material and worldly things than they are with eternal and godly things? Do you become more grieved over the loss and lack of material things than you do over your sin? Do you find yourself bored with life and wish it were more interesting or exciting? Do you become irritable when people do things that cut into your schedule? Do you become angry when difficult things happen outside of your control? And do you talk about being more prosperous in the world more than you talk about being prosperous for God? You want me to read the other 14? Are you content? Have you learned to be content in whatever circumstance you're in? The heart of coveting is discontentment. You want something so bad that you're willing to sin to get it, and you're willing to sin if you don't get it. And coveting just begins simply saying, with desire. Remember what James said, James 1, he says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So it begins with a desire. It begins with discontentment. I mean, think about Eve. Eve in the Garden of Eden saw that the fruit was good to the eyes. It was desirable to the eyes. And she took it and ate it. Achan saw that the spoils of Jericho were good. And he took them and hid them. David saw that and saw Bathsheba bathing, and he took her. And James says, we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. He's saying, we covet. Now, when Paul got this, this was an aha moment for him. And he's going, listen, I wouldn't have even known that coveting was a sin unless the law said it. The law, it just reveals sin. It just tells us about what perfection is and how far away from perfection we are. Number two, the law arouses sin, or you could use the word awakens sin. Look at verse 8. He says, but sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now this word opportunity can also be translated advantage. So it was a term that was used of an army that set up a base to launch their military operations from. And what Paul is saying is sin sets up a base in us. Right? And it's awakened or it's aroused through the commandment. What commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Okay, the sin is already there. That's the point. But what the commandment does, it just pours gas on the fire. And you go, wait a second. Well, Paul, I mean, he was a Pharisee. Surely he knew the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. He did. I mean, he knew it intellectually. He tried to obey the law before he was saved. In fact, listen to how he speaks of himself from Philippians 3. He says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Don't you just love that? Like, you can kind of get a picture of Paul here. He says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Why? Circumcised the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He's saying, you could not put anything on me in the law. But I would ask you, was Paul blameless in keeping the law? No. But he was blameless in his eyes. Not in God's eyes. And so when he was doing all these things to try to obey the law, keep the law, keep the law, keep the law, he got it intellectually, but he didn't really truly understand the power of his own sin nature until after he was saved. And I think that's true for all of us. There's just something about knowing you're not supposed to do something that just makes you want to do it. Isn't there? It's as soon as they say, like, you can't do something, then you want to do it. And we train our kids this way. You can see it in their sin nature, right? So, you know, Eliana, our granddaughter, will say, Christina will say, Ellie, give Pops a kiss goodbye. And she'll say, no. And then she'll start walking to the door. And I say, don't you kiss me goodbye. And you know what she does? She runs to kiss me goodbye. Why? Because I told her she can't do it. That's the sin nature. You tell somebody they can't do it, and they're going to do it. You tell somebody speed limit's 45, what are they going to do? Go 60, 50, okay? You put a sign that says wet paint, what are you going to do? Well, somebody has to check it, right? And the law says do not covet, and as soon as it says do not covet, you know what we do? We covet. And it's, you know, the doctor says, okay, breathe normal. What's normal? Like, I don't know what normal is. I was breathing before. If you didn't say anything, I would have been fine. But the law says, do not covet, and it stirs up coveting in us. So then we have to ask the problem, so is the law the problem? Is the law sin? No. The problem is our sinful, fallen, covetous nature that simply wants what it can't have. And the law arouses that. It awakens that sin in us. And the law says, thou shalt not. And you know what we say? Oh, yes, thou shalt. And I'm going to do it right now. Tell somebody they can't do something, and that's the first thing they want to do. We are so depraved. So often we do wrong only because it's wrong. Is that a problem with the law? No. It's a problem with me. And Scripture says throughout, from the moment of conception, we are sinners. When Paul says, apart from the law, sin is dead. He's meaning that sin, the sin that's in him, was just lying dormant as if it was dead. But it's not really dead. I can't tell you how many people that I've had that they'll come in for counseling or whatever that has done some kind of heinous sin, and they all say the same thing. I never thought that I would actually do that. I would have never imagined that that would be true of me. I don't know what happened. And they'll say, that's just not me. And I want to go, yes, it is. That's what Scripture says. It was in you, and some commandment came, and then you desired it, and it just awakened the sin that was in you. That sin was just lying dormant, and all it was waiting for was an opportunity. Sin takes that opportunity. You ever seen those little spongy characters you buy for kids, like at dollar store or something like that? And you know, the kids will come home and they'll say, oh, if you put water on it, it'll become a dinosaur, you know, a huge thing. And you go, no, it won't. And sure enough, they put in a little bit of water, and this little thing that's about an inch big, all of a sudden just grows and grows and grows and grows. That's the idea. The spongy character is a sin. The water is the commandment. And the character just lies dormant until the water gets on it. And it's the same thing for us. The law tells us not to do something, and it's like putting water on a sponge. It just grows. But the law doesn't cause the sin. Sin causes the sin. The law just awakens it in us. Look at verse 9. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So get the argument Paul's making here. Being alive apart from the law. Paul's not saying when before Moses came and gave the law. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there was a time that he thought he was alive. In his own mind, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, in his own mind he was pleasing to God and he was satisfying to God, because he was ignorant of what the law really required. And he says, when that commandment came about coveting, in other words, when it finally dawned on me, when it finally hit me, that's when I realized how wicked I really am. That's when I realized that this sin has been lying dormant in my heart. And then that commandment came, and I became aware of God's judgment, and it killed me. Which is point number three, the law brings death. Listen, the law didn't require Paul's good to outweigh his bad. The law required perfection. And so when he understood that, when the commandment came, when coveting came, he said he died. Now listen, the law has such an important role in conversion, doesn't it? Nobody needs a Savior until they realize they're a sinner. Nobody needs to be reconciled to God until they realize that they are enemies of God. And I will just boldly say, I really believe the church has misrepresented the gospel. We've misrepresented the gospel by telling people to believe in Jesus or ask him into their hearts without really knowing that they have violated the holiness of God and are under his righteous wrath. We get to the good part of the gospel too quickly. We get to the icing on the cake too quickly. I mean, think about the example that Paul's given, just as we've worked through Romans. The first section is what? Condemnation. Right? Condemnation. You've got to understand there's no one righteous, not even one, right? What's the second section? Justification. You go from condemnation to justification. And justification is before sanctification. And so when you skip condemnation, when people don't realize that they're sinners, there's really no need for a Savior. And then if you kept going and you skip discipleship, you don't emphasize discipleship, then you skip sanctification. And so that's why you have all kinds of people all around us that prayed a prayer when they were 5 years old in some vacation Bible school, and they said they asked Jesus into their hearts, and there's been no fruit afterwards. And you go, what did that even mean? It really makes justification suspect, doesn't it? And it has infiltrated the church. And the one of the bad parts of this is the church growth models have really taken this on as a model for how to grow their church. And so they call unbelievers, they don't call them unbelievers, they don't say they're unregenerate. They call them seekers. We just read Romans 3 that said there's no one who seeks after God. But they call them seekers. And they say, we want to make unbelievers or seekers, unregenerate people, we want them to be comfortable in church. We're gonna create a church environment so that the unregenerate are comfortable. And let me officially say, the unbelievers should not be comfortable in church. They shouldn't. There should be conviction of sin. There should be this recognition of a need for Christ. They should see our love for one another and go, man, this is something I don't have. But if we never preach on conviction of sin, if we don't talk about sin, they'll never be regenerated. For Paul, it was the 10th commandment. It was the 10th commandment that exposed his sin as an offense to a holy God. Paul repented. And Paul believed, and God redeemed him. So was he familiar with the 10th commandment as a Pharisee? Sure. But the Pharisees only thought of sin as being external. They didn't think of it as internal. Jesus changed that. Remember Matthew 5, look what he says. Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So the commandment says you should not commit murder. Jesus raises the bar and says, don't hate. If you hate, you're a murderer. You call somebody a fool, you're a murderer. You say you're good for nothing, you've murdered in your heart. Now the Pharisees, they were strutting around and proudly saying, well, I've never murdered anybody. Jesus just raised the bar. If you hated, you have. If you've been angry, you have. Which simply means we're all guilty. Every one of us. And they were bragging, well, I've never committed adultery. Jesus said to look with lust towards somebody you're not married to is to be an adulterer. You know, the parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount is the book of James. Look what James 2 says. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. In other words, if you don't keep one commandment, you're guilty of not keeping any commandment. The law isn't just outward actions. It's inward attitude. It's our motives. And that's why I say we're all guilty of this. Look at verse 10. He says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. More rules don't bring more life. Legalistic people and legalistic churches don't grow. They don't bear spiritual fruit because they're living by law, and the law never brings life. The law always kills. And there are a few things more dead than a church with good orthodoxy that's proud of themselves. And they try to live the life of Christ in their own energy. Look at Galatians 3. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Of course not. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. He's saying this, nobody can be saved through law. You can only be condemned through the law. You can only be killed through the law. And now look at verse 11. He says, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The Greek word for deceive means to cheat or to lead somebody astray. And that's the idea with sin. Sin always deceives us. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Sin loves to tempt us, and sin loves to hide the consequences of the temptation. Sin loves to tempt you to make the worst decision that you could possibly make. Steve Lawson says, sin makes you stupid. Agreed. It is deceptive and it lies to you. Remember when we were reading in verse 8 and 7, 8, he says, sin takes opportunity. Now it's saying here, sin deceives. So what happens is you've got the sin that's lying dormant in you, waiting to be awakened, and the commandment comes in, and it takes the opportunity. It takes the advantage. What happens? Well, verse 10 says it results in death. Verse 11 says it deceives and kills. And so the law reveals sin, and it arouses sin, and then that sin brings death. Let's look at our last point, number 4. The law shows the sinfulness of sin. It shows just how sinful it is. Look at verse 12. He says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I always like to see so thens in passages because it's telling me that there's a conclusion here. So here's the so then. Nothing wrong with the law. The law reveals your sin. The law reveals your evil. But the law itself is holy. The law, we could say the scriptures are inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and inspired. And Paul is emphatic by this. Notice the tense. He says, the law is, not the law was. So we can say even now in our New Testament time, the law is still holy. The law is still good. It's still righteous. It still has great value to us. In fact, Galatians says that the law is like a tutor, like a schoolmaster that takes you by the hand and leads you to Christ. Well, where is the flaw? Is the flaw in the law? I know that sounds like a Dr. Seuss book, doesn't it? Where is the flaw? Is the flaw in the law? No, the flaw is not in the law. The flaw is in Paul. It's in the commandment, right? No, it's not in the commandment. It's in Paul. The flaw was in Paul, the sinner. Externally, he was good. Internally, the best he could possibly be was a sinner. And so the flaw was in Paul, and the flaw is in us as well. Look at verse 13. We'll close with this. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. You know, when I read that, it's a new paragraph that starts too, that almost makes you forget about verse 12. Don't let that verse division make you miss the point that he's making. Remember what he just said. He says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then he says, did that which is good become a cause for death? In other words, is it the commandment's fault? What's the answer? No. Absolutely not. This is not the fault of the commandment. And then he explains that sin is what brings death, not the law. Listen, sin is always the problem. Always. Sin is the killer and the law is its weapon. Sin uses the good thing as a weapon to keep on producing death in a person. And so Paul says it's utterly sinful. Some of your translations say it's exceedingly sinful. And so I want to apply this really just with a couple of verses that I think are important to look at here. Hebrews 13, verse 5. And the question becomes, are you content? I mean, really, are you content? Do you find yourself frustrated or sad or angry or annoyed often? If so, you're not content. So look at the principle of Hebrews 13. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? You know, discontentment and covetousness, it is driven by fear of what's going to happen. It's driven by, I don't really trust what God is doing right now in my life. Are you content with what you have or not? If you're not content, I promise you it's not because you don't have enough. Or you don't have that one thing you want. The cure, according to Hebrews 13, is a focus on the fact that God will never leave you or forsake you. The one who came and died for you, he is the word that has become flesh. I mean, he has defeated the greatest enemy there is, and that's death. He is the one whom the scriptures bear witness to. Look at John 5. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that testify about me. Like you're reading your Bible because you think you find eternal life in your Bible. No, the Bible is not who we worship. Christ is who we worship. I met with a pastor earlier this week, and it's a guy who, and it's a temptation for all of us, who thinks that he has to be there for everything that his people need. And he was sharing with me that you know, his every time, he says, every time I commit to wanting to spend time with my wife, something comes along that I need to go to tend to. I said, no, you don't. And I warned him. I said, man, it is so easy, and you need to be real careful of this, not to become a functional savior for your people, where they run to you instead of running to Christ. You have to be very careful to do that. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify of me, about me. But Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come to get rid of it. He came to fulfill it. The law required sinless perfection. The law required perfect obedience, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. The law required a perfect, sinless substitute to die for sin, and Jesus was the perfect, sinless lamb who died for sin. Listen, if you have never met Christ in salvation, man, I hope you are uncomfortably convicted this morning. So convicted that you recognize your need for a Savior. You know, the only thing we bring to the table for our salvation is the sin that required a sinless sacrificial Savior. He would say, repent and believe. Repent, trust in the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ as the one who perfectly obeyed the law on your behalf. not for the rest of us. Because there's an idea of like, yeah, Mike, tell them, man, that's, win the lost. Paul's talking to believers here. He's talking to believers. Because we too need to have conviction of sin. We too need to repent of our sins. You know, I can't think of a better time. What perfect time this is that we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper together after hearing a message on conviction and discontentment. Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is so true. It's ultimate truth. Leads us to life. Father, I know when passages like this can be so convicting, we recognize that, like Paul, we are covetous, that we desire what we don't have, or we desire more of what we already have, and we end up not being content in you. Father, you've called that sin, and so we confess that to you. Pray, God, that we prepare our hearts, as you prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, that you would begin to reveal those things in our lives that need to be confessed and forsaken of, those things that need to be repented of, that we have a clean and pure heart before you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.